chief musician Mashal a psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. And so I'm gonna tell you that story. Most of us probably know it because we went through 1 and 2 Samuel in Sunday school, and we ought to be familiar with that psalm. But the title of the message this evening is The Enduring Goodness of God. The Enduring Goodness of God. Does the goodness of God endure in bad situations, in bad times, when there's senseless killing going on, when there's bloodshed? Does the goodness of God endure in those times? I would say yes, and we'll look at how the goodness of God endures during that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for all that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for your blessings toward us. Thank you that we can be here. We thank you that you've been gracious to us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for a reason to rejoice and a reason to praise you. Thank you that we are able to sing songs to you. We're thankful, dear God, for you just being gracious and good to us, Father. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us this evening as we look at your word. Lord, open up our eyes, open up our ears, and give me a mouth to speak and ears to hear, Lord. We are in need of you, we're in need of people, and just help us this evening. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 52, and the backdrop of the story, of course, is there's some senseless killing going on here. Something has happened, and David is going to be talking about that. I believe David is the writer here. It says a psalm of David, so obviously he is. And we'll tie that into our society and our context here, and how that fits in with us, because all of this applies to us. The Bible applies to people, and it just deals with everyday situations, you know. And it just speaks to us. It says in verse number 1, why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. There's our subject matter. The tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. So David is speaking here, of course, I believe, about Doeg the Edomite and what he did. Now let me give you the background of the psalm. It's found in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. And in 1 Samuel chapter number 21, we see David is on the run from King Saul. And he goes to the land of Nob, and he goes to the temple in the city, and he talks to Ahimelech the priest. He goes there and he wants something to eat because he's hungry, and he's got an entourage of men with him. He's got some soldiers with him. Don't know how many. There they go to this temple where this priest is at, Ahimelech the priest. And he wants something to eat, and he asks the priest, he says, me and my men, we need some bread. What's there in your hand? Can we have that bread that you have? And he said, well, we don't have any common bread. All we have is holy bread. All we have is the show bread that we use in the temple. That's all we have. He said, if your men are separated and set apart, yes, you can have this. And David said, yes, we are. And so Ahimelech gives him the bread. And he said, I also need a sword. I need something to fight with. And Ahimelech said, "Well, the only sword we have is the one from Goliath." And David said, "Well, give me that thing." He said, "There's no other sword like that." He says, "Give me that sword." So he takes the sword and he goes on his way, and Saul is looking for him. And a couple of things happen in between there, but a few days later, Saul is still looking for David. And Saul is in the land of Gibeah, I do believe, if I'm thinking right. He's in the land of Gibeah, and he's camped out underneath the tree, and he's got all of his trusted men around him. And he's talking to them, and he's saying, you know, look, let me back up here, okay? When David was there with Ahimelech the priest, and he was getting all these things, there was another man there, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. And he saw all the things that went on with David and Ahimelech the priest, and he's there with them. All right, fast forward, here's Saul. He's underneath the tree over there at Gibeah, and he's got all of his men with him. He's talking to them, and he's saying, "I think you guys are all conspiring against me. I think you're all in cahoots with David, and, you know, is David going to take care of you? Is David going to give you vineyards, and he's going to give you armies and weapons and all these things? He's going to make you prosperous? Why are you conspiring with David against me? I mean, I know about David and my son Jonathan. I know that they're in cahoots together, and I think you guys are all conspiring together with him. Why don't you tell me where David is? I know you're hiding him." So Saul, if you study the life of Saul, that guy is kind of disillusioned. He had an evil spirit, it says was from the Lord, and he had all kinds of problems, and he was very disillusioned about David. He was very jealous and envious of David, because David, they sang about David, "David has killed his 10,000s, and Saul's only killed his thousands," and he was all envious about that, and it just drove him crazy. And he knew that David was going to get the kingdom eventually, and he didn't want David to have it. He wanted it all for himself. So there he is talking to his men. He said, "Man, give him up. I want to know where David is." And Doeg the Edomite is there among those men, and he's one of the chief herdsmen there for Saul. And so Doeg pipes up, and he says, "Yeah, I was over there in the land of Nob, and I was at the temple there with the priest, Ahimelech, and he was there, and David showed up." And David was inquiring of the Lord and asking Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord for him. And he also wanted some victuals, and he also wanted a sword. And Ahimelech the priest did inquire of the Lord for him, and he also gave him that bread, and he also gave him a sword. And so Saul says, "All right, go get Ahimelech." Of course, Doeg's lying. The text in 1 Samuel chapter number 21 does not say that David was inquiring of the Lord, but yet that's what Doeg said. I believe Doeg was saying, "Look, he's trying to get some information about you, King Saul. He's trying to get you." And that's why he was inquiring of the Lord with the priest. But he wasn't doing that. David was not after Saul. David was not trying to kill Saul at all. David respected Saul. David put Saul in a place of honor. He was his father-in-law. He didn't treat Saul that way. And so Saul says, "Okay, go get me Ahimelech the priest, and let's talk to him." And so they brought Ahimelech the priest to Saul, and Saul says, "Ahimelech, I know that you've been helping out David, and you know where he's at, and you helped him out, and you inquired of the Lord for him, and you gave him food, and you gave him a sword. You helped him out, didn't you?" And Ahimelech said, "Now, wait a second. Now, who is the most faithful man that you have in all of your army and in all of your kingdom? It's David. David is your faithful man. Why are you after David in the first place? I wasn't doing anything wrong." And Saul said, "No, Ahimelech, you are going to die today for what you did. You're going to die by the sword. And not only you, but all of your father's house, you're going to die." And Saul is standing there with all of his men around him. He said, "Okay, men, fall on Ahimelech and kill him." And this is a priest we're talking about. This is God's priest, a good priest, a man who worked in the temple, made sacrifices for the people. And the men stood around. They said, "Nuh-uh, we are not going to lay our hand against the priest of God. No." And so Saul says, "Okay, Doeg, you do it. You do it." Doeg says, "Okay, I'll do that." And he took Ahimelech the priest and he killed him with a sword. And he took all of his brethren and his father and killed them. 85 priests of the Lord he killed them and shed innocent blood. And then they all went into the town of Nob and killed all of their family members, all their wives, all their children, all their young children, all the sucklings, oxen, infants, all of them. Killed them all. That's the backdrop of this story right here. You have Doeg the Edomite, who obviously is an evil man. He's lying about David, and not only that, he's a murderer, and he's got innocent blood on his hand because none of these men, these are good men. These are men who worked in the office of a priesthood, and they were God's men, and he killed them. He killed them. Now, you'd think after this situation and how all of these murders had just taken place, you'd think, man, is the goodness of God within 1,000 miles of that whole mess right there? Where is it? Where's the goodness of God? Maybe you think today, you think, man, we see all this craziness going on in the United States of America, and is the goodness of God around anywhere? Is the goodness of God in the United States of America, even in spite of all this stuff? In our society today, innocent blood is being shed from abortion today. Children are being killed. They're innocent. They are innocent. They have done nothing wrong. They can't even defend themselves, and yet they are being slaughtered daily. So there is lying and there's recklessness going on all around the United States because of this, because of abortion, because people just, you know, babies are an inconvenience now to people, and so we're just going to get rid of them. That's killing, that's shedding blood. That's stopping a beating heart because of inconvenience. So today the language has been changed as far as the abortion goes. An unborn child is no longer called an unborn child. They are called a fetus. A fetus. Do you know what fetus is? Fetus is a Latin word. Why do we use Latin in America to describe an unborn child? A fetus means in Latin, it means pregnancy, childbirth, or offspring. That's what that word means. But yeah, we use fetus. It doesn't sound as bad as, you know, we're going to get rid of the fetus instead of getting rid of a childbirth or an offspring. We change all of that. Fornication and promiscuity has been changed. It's been changed to reproductive rights. That's what they've been called. Now, I don't want to misquote anybody. I looked up what reproductive rights means. The source would be the Amnesty International website, and the definition for reproductive rights means sexual and reproductive health rights, including access to sexual and reproductive health care and information. I wouldn't disagree with that. But it goes on to say, as well as autonomy in sexual and reproductive decision making are human rights. What about the rights of the child that you're going to kill? You know, you got two rights that butt up against each other. What are you going to do about that? They're universal, indivisible, and undeniable. Such rights are grounded in other essential human rights, including the right to health, the right to be free from discrimination, the right to privacy, the right not to be subjected to torture or ill treatment, the right to determine the number and spacing of one's children, and the right to be free from sexual violence. Now, like I said, we'd agree with some of those things, but a lot of those things we would not agree with. So in other words, if I'm getting this right, sexual autonomy is more important than an unborn child. That's of greater importance, sexual autonomy. I mean, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, and I don't want anybody to say anything about me. Sexual autonomy is more important than God's design for marriage and sexual function. Sexual autonomy is more important than nature and God's design of the human body and the way it operates. Did you know that God made the outline and the shape of the human body for a specific reason? Amen. That didn't happen accidentally. Amen. They function in a way that is right. And yet people are denying that. People are denying the natural way that the human body actually functions. So the most important fundamental right for humans is autonomy in sexual and reproductive decision making. An unplanned pregnancy is just an inconvenience that can be disposed of. We can kill the unborn child in the altar of pleasure and convenience, if we so choose. In other words, we are our own God, we make our own decisions, and no one can tell us anything about what we're doing, and they cannot judge us or discriminate against us for the things that we are doing. That's horrific. That's horrific. And they are teaching this stuff to our children as though it was normal. That's what's happening in the United States of America. And it's happened over in Europe already, and it's coming here. So does God's grace endure even in these difficult days? I don't even know how many unborn children have been slaughtered from the time 1972, the year that I was born, was when Roe versus Wade happened. And by the way, I'm not against laws and all of these things that we see happening here, but that's not the root cause. The root cause is not that they've now legalized abortion and now, oh no, we're in big trouble. The root cause is that there's enough people that want to do this. Yeah. That's the problem. The problem is the heart. Amen. On the inside of someone. Amen. Now we can make all the laws we want to, but if people want to do this, that's the problem right there. Yeah. The problem is people have a desire to get rid of a beating heart, a child within the womb. That's the problem. So we look at these things and we say, is God's goodness able to endure through all of this? Does it endure? Yes, it endures. God's grace and God's goodness does endure, even in the midst of lying and murder and corruption and senseless killings. What is the enduring grace of God accomplishing in a world full of wickedness and pain and suffering? You can't deny those facts. You can't deny that we live in a broken world. You can't. If you do, you're cuckoo. I mean, I hate to say it that way, but man, we live in a broken world. And it's coming from people. It's coming from us. We're the problem. But God's grace and God's goodness endures through those things. Number one, we see that the grace of God endures through the recklessness of the wicked. We just saw a reckless act. I just told you about a reckless act perpetrated here by Doeg the Edomite. Man, what a terrible name to have, Doeg. Almost sounds like, I don't know what that sounds like. Glad I didn't get named that. We see the recklessness of Doeg the Edomite, and he says, man, I just want to kill 85 priests because of nothing. And these were good men, innocent men, and they were killed. Recklessness. Recklessness. We see that in verses 1 to 5. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief? Man, why would you do that? Why would you boast about your mischief? But yet people do that. They made that law over in New York City. You already heard about this. They made that law over in New York City where they could kill up to the time of birth, and people were dancing in the street and they were rejoicing about it. And why are you boasting in something like that? That's crazy. That's crazy. We see the recklessness of the wicked, but yet God's goodness endures through the recklessness of the wicked. It says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor and worketh deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good. That's the problem. The problem is somebody's heart. He says, man, you love wickedness more than you love good. And so that's overriding the whole thing. The root problem is the heart. Why don't people serve God? Why don't people sacrifice for God? I'll tell you why. They don't want to. They don't want to. Why don't they make it a priority? Why are other things more of a priority in their life instead of God? They don't want to. They love other things. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. See, that love for something else has overridden their love for God, and so therefore it's produced in their actions, and that's what they do. And that's what these verses are telling us. You love it more. Thou lovest all devouring words in verse number 4. Verse number 5 says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. So they are totally and completely self-absorbed. That's what Doeg the Edomite, he didn't care about nobody else. He didn't care that he was killing families. He didn't care that he was killing children. He didn't care about any of that stuff. He only cared about himself. That's reckless. That's irrational. But God's goodness endures through all of that. We see his recklessness was because of his words. He's boasting and braggadocious. The words that he's using about his mischief. Hurtful and harmful words that destroy lives. Lying words that slander one another. We're reading about all of these words here. He's reckless. He's reckless. He don't care about nobody else. He doesn't care about the consequences. He doesn't care who he's going to hurt. Yet God's grace endures through all of that. He's reckless because of his heart. He loves evil more than good. He's reckless because he's in the hands of God and he's not going to get away with it. People are reckless. Man, they're just living their lives. They're doing things against God and they don't care. Boy, you're reckless. One of these days you're going to stand before God. As a matter of fact, you are in the hands of God right now. Man, you're not going to get away with that. Wicked aren't going to get away with that. You're reckless because you're in the hands of God. It said in verse number 5, God shall likewise destroy thee. You're being reckless. You're being reckless. In other words, this man is participating in devising and planning wickedness, and he has no fear of God. And he's bragging about it the whole time that he is doing it. But his day is coming. One of these days, a day of reckoning is going to come for those who shed innocent blood. They won't get away with it. Amen. They won't get away with it. Says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 21, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. It doesn't care if you get a whole assembly together and they put their hands together and say, we're going to get away with it. God will bust them up. Amen. Coming one of these days. Judgment is coming one of these days and you're being reckless, Amen. He's saying. So the goodness of God, it keeps on enduring through all of that. Even in the face of the recklessness of men, it endures. Man, it endures. You know why it endures? It endures to give people space to repent. The only reason that God hadn't struck people dead today is because of the goodness of God. That's the only reason. The only reason that I'm standing here today and you're sitting in that pew and you have lungs and you have air in your breath, in your lungs, is because of the goodness of God. That's the only reason. Boy, if God was righteous, he would have taken me out a long time ago. But yet the goodness of God has endured through all of my recklessness, through all of my rebellion. God's goodness endured through all of that. And God's goodness has been enduring through ever since the beginning of creation. We see that from the first sin. We see Adam and Eve sinning against God, rebellious against God. You know what happens? The first thing we see after that sin, we see the goodness of God showing up. God said, I'm going to kill a lamb right here. And I'm going to be good, and I'm going to be gracious to you, and I'm going to let you live. Even though he said, you'll surely die, he let him live. The goodness of God endures through the recklessness and the rebellion of mankind. God's grace endures. God's goodness endures through all of that. It's illustrated every day that he doesn't avenge the wickedness of men. Paul was writing in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4 about the wickedness of man. It says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? The goodness of God is leading people to repentance, man. Will you take it? Will you take that goodness? Will you repent of your wickedness? He's saying right there. So God's goodness endures through the recklessness of the wicked. But not only that, as the saints observe all of this, as David observed all of this, he's seen all of the wickedness. He's seen the killing here. It provokes a response in David. So God's goodness provokes a response in the people of God. That's number two. The enduring goodness of God provokes a response from the saints. We see that in verses number 6 and 7. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. They got a response. They've seen all of this. And they say, man, what's the response of the righteous when they see the goodness of God enduring through all the recklessness of the wicked? What do they see? What kind of response do you have whenever you see unrighteousness in your community, in your country, in your own life? What kind of response do you get? That ought to provoke some kind of a response. Now, David said, when I see all of these things happening, when I see innocent blood shed, it provokes a response in me, and it's fear. The righteous shall see and fear. That's what's the matter with our country today. You know what's the matter with our country? People aren't afraid. They don't care. The Bible? So what? So what? Nature? Who cares? I don't care about that. I'll do what I want to do. They're believing the lie of Satan from way back in the Garden of Eden. You can be your own God. You can do what you want. Do what thou wilt is the whole of the law. That's what they say. You ain't going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want. But the righteous don't do that. The righteous say, I want to fear God. I don't want to go through the same things that the wicked are going through. I'm going to fear God. The righteous shall fear. So they've already seen all these things, and they fear God. They fear offending a righteous God who will judge wickedness. The goodness of God brings their heart to a state of obedience and reverence. It also says that they laugh. They look at it, they say, man, do you honestly think that you're going to get away with that? One of these days you're going to have to stand before God. And so they kind of laugh about those things. And so the enduring grace of God teaches us to fear and obey Him. It produces fear on the inside of us. The grace of God ought to produce righteousness within His people. It's not there just to leave you the way that you were and there's no change in your life. Grace should bring a change to you. Grace should change your life. Grace should teach you to do right. It says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us. What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace, goodness of God endures to teach us to live right and fear God. That's why it's there. You remember the song that we sing, Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's the grace of God that teaches us to fear the Lord. So those who have experienced the grace of God will fear God and separate themselves from ungodliness, and we will live the way that we ought to live. Those who have experienced the grace of God live as they have experienced the grace of God. It doesn't leave you the same way that it found you. It says again in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. No, we can't stay in that same state. We keep going and we live righteous lives. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it rescues and it redeems the unworthy. It takes someone who was dead in sin and makes them alive to God through Jesus Christ. How about the woman who was taken in adultery in John chapter number 8? They came and threw this woman down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ say? He said, first of all, he stooped and wrote down on the ground. But then all those men that had accused this woman filed out one by one because they knew they were guilty of the same thing they were accusing her of. And Jesus Christ said to that woman, he says, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord, no man. You know what she had just experienced? She had just experienced some grace because the law says she ought to be stoned. And you know what he said to her? He didn't say, well, go ahead and go back to your old way of living. Keep on committing adultery. Keep on living the way you were. He says, no. He says, go and sin no more. Amen. Go and sin no more. The grace of God teaches us to live a godly life. Amen. And those who have experienced that grace live a godly life. So we should wake up every morning remembering that the goodness of God endures to enable you to live for Him daily in His power. The third and final purpose of the enduring goodness of God in a sin-cursed world is it gives the saints a reason to rejoice. A reason to rejoice. You see that in verses 8 and 9. The psalmist says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. He says, man, I'm going to praise the Lord because of the goodness of God. And he says, you know what? I'm just like a green olive tree. He says, man, I'm strong. I have the Spirit of God. I have the strength of God, and I'm able to go forward. He proclaims with rejoicing that he is like the olive tree. The olive tree represents so many things within the Scripture. Number one, it represents peace, it represents life, and it represents Israel itself. And I looked up an olive tree. My goodness, an olive tree has the lifespan of 500 years. That's a long time. And David says, man, I'm just like that olive tree. I got strength from the Lord. And I'm rooted and grounded in the house of God. And I'm here with the Lord. He's alive and strong and flourishing because he trusts in the mercy of God forever. And he's rejoicing in what God has done and what he will do. He is rejoicing. He says, because thou hast done it. And he was rejoicing in the work of God. And we as children of God are in the same position as David, and we rejoice. I was thinking about the olive tree that he's talking about here, and there's a significant place about an olive tree in the Bible. It's called the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ went there whenever he went and prayed to God, didn't he? He says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means olive press. You know what they used to do in the Mount of Olives? They used to take the olives and they used to put them inside of a large stone press. And the olives were crushed and beaten and the oil ran into vats and it was collected. You know what was happening to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives? He was being crushed and pressed because he knew that he would become sin for us. Who knew no sin. What they do, they spit on him. They put him on a cross. They beat him. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he's being crushed and pressed. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 to 5, about our Savior and what happened for him to him that day. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's because of Jesus Christ that we can have the Spirit of God. It came forth from the cross to believers. That's why we have it. Jesus Christ was pressed out of measure so that we could be filled with the Spirit. He became dry and thirsty so that we would not be thirsty and have the water of life freely. He became sin so that we could become righteous. He endured all of these things so that we could become a part of the family of God. He did all of these things. And we have strength from him. We have the Spirit of God from him. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come back and he is going to judge and avenge his adversaries one of these days. Amen. And so therefore, we can stand in this day of wickedness, in this day of ungodliness, and we can rejoice in the goodness of God even in the midst of unrighteousness and wickedness that's happening here in our lives. So when it seems like the wicked have the upper hand, and it seems like God is nowhere around, and it seems like the goodness of God is not prevailing, it is prevailing. It's accomplishing something in our lives. And when we think there's nothing to rejoice about, that's the very time that we ought to rejoice in the goodness of God. We have a reason to rejoice. We know the end of the story. We have Revelation chapter number 22. We know what's going to happen. And we can rejoice in the enduring grace and goodness of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.